We welcome you in the name of Christ. If you're visiting with us, see a couple of folks, new faces. Welcome, welcome. Allow us to greet you, get to know you, give you a hug, and invite you to a picnic after worship in Brookdale Park. All right? For now, let us turn to God's Word, Psalm 44. We're working through now our fifth year in the Psalms, and we come to yet another psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were Levites. They were the descendants of Korah, who, somewhat infamous in the book of Numbers, he rebelled and the earth swallowed him when he rebelled against the Lord. So that's what we know about Korah. The sons of Korah are Levitical priests who were in charge of leading the people to praise God. And we don't quite know a lot more about them than that. Some people say they composed psalms so that David could sing them. Some people say that they looked at the life of David and gained inspiration from him, from his psalms, and then modeled their songs after his psalms. So there's a lot we don't know. But for our purposes, what we're going to do is we're going to call this person who wrote this psalm David. We're just going to give him a name, all right? And we're just going to say David is the person here who's talking, right? The sons of Korah are talking. The congregation is also speaking these words. But then there's probably one person speaking them, and we'll call his name David. All right. Psalm 44, this is God's word. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we pushed on our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. We pray that the meditation of our heart, the words of our mouth, would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. And Father, use this word to change your people, to change me, to change us more and more, to have our eyes fixed on Christ, the great Lamb of God, who was slain, who arose, who ascended, who intercedes for us. We pray in his name, hear us. Amen. This is the sort of psalm that gives you whiplash, right? Pew. When you start reading it, it's all well and good. It's great. Sovereign grace has saved us, right? Then you get to verse 9, and it's almost like they splice together another psalm, right? Because where's that sovereign grace, Lord? Where's that help? Where's that aid that you gave us, that saved us? Where are you, O Lord? And so what we want to do today is look at this psalm just with three simple points and then talk about what it means for us as Christians, right? Three simple points. The past, verses 1 through 8. The present, verses 9 through 22. And then the future, which is kind of an afterthought. What David here asks God to do in the future, verses 23 through 26. So, the past. What has God done in the past? Well, we've heard of it, verse 1 tells us. We've heard of what our fathers have done, right? Our fathers have told us. Our fathers have been faithful in teaching us, in training us, and the knowledge of God's work has been passed down from generation to generation. And what is it that God has done? Verse 2. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. Meaning, what are the pronouns here? You drove out the Canaanites in order to plant Israel. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, Israel was delivered from Egypt with a mighty hand, with the outstretched arm of the Lord. And they were delivered from Egypt and delivered into the land of Canaan. After 40 years, we know the story of wandering in the wilderness. And that, nevertheless, they were brought finally into Canaan through the leadership of Joshua. And what are we told about Canaan here, the Canaanites, right? We wonder, well, how could God command the execution of the Canaanites? You got to understand who the Canaanites were. The Canaanites were barbarians. They would offer their children to the fire, to the gods. They killed one another. They were barbarians. Their sin had polluted the land. And so God says, I will cleanse this land, and I will drive out the Canaanites. You drove them out. They're here pictured like trees that are uprooted and thrown out of the land. And what happens to Israel in turn is that they are like trees planted, deeply rooted and abounding in all sorts of mercies and graces of God. They're deeply planted in the land flowing with milk and honey. God judges the Canaanites. God saves the Israelites. And that's always how it works. Judgment and salvation go together. Two sides of the same coin. But notice the big thing here, verse 3. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. Who saves here, right? In case we're confused. It's not Israel. Israel doesn't save Israel. Israel is saved by God. Israel here is passive. It is God who is active. It is God who is the actor, the one who saves, the Savior. Israel isn't saved because of anything Israel was, had, or did. We know that They were slaves in Egypt, right? They're maybe farmers in Egypt. So what did Israel know about conquest? What did Israel know about fighting? Nothing. They couldn't have won one battle apart from God. And this is the grace of God in our salvation, beloved. This is the grace of God in your salvation and in the salvation of his people throughout time. It is God's sovereign grace that has brought you into the kingdom, that has brought you into Jesus Christ, that has given you a new name, a new destiny, a new family. This is the grace of God that we see in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, we think of the Old Testament as it's just law. You know, how was Israel saved? Right? Israel was saved because Israel obeyed the law of God. Is that how Israel was saved? Why were the Ten Commandments given? Right? No. None of that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we could multiply these examples from Scripture, from the Old Testament, 1,000 times over. But look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Start at verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you. You didn't choose yourself. You didn't save yourself. The Lord chose you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In other words, God could have chosen anyone. You understand that Abraham was before he was a Jew, what was he? He was a Gentile. He was someone who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was an Iraqi. You know, but God called him, God chose him, God cleansed him. God said, you and your children will be chosen, will be separated from among the families of the earth. And then look at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. You were the runt of the litter. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You weren't loved. You weren't loved because there was something special in you. You weren't chosen because you were mighty, because you had some potential. There was some promise in you. You weren't loved for any of these things, God says. You were loved because God loved you, simply put. And he made you a special, treasured possession. You weren't special before, but now you are. Now you are. You see, that's the point of verse 3. That's the point of that first part of this psalm, Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8. You have been saved by God's sovereign grace alone. Israel, when you look back at your history, you need to realize, the psalmist here is saying, you need to realize that there wasn't some great race of heroes, some golden age of great faithfulness that saved you on behalf of God's people. There was no race of heroes. There were no great spiritual warriors who saved you. There were people who were used of God, and yet at the end of it all, behind and back of it all, who saved you? It's God. God. God alone. And then in verse 4, the psalmist switches perspective slightly. He says that God has continued his goodness, not just in the distant past, but now even into the immediate past. We have tasted of this salvation, O God. And we move from the then and there to the here and now. God is still king. Verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. In other words, if we are to be saved, if your people are to be saved, you have to ordain it, God. You have to bring it about. You have to so work in our lives, in the lives of your people, that you save them. Because we can't lift a finger for ourselves. And verse 5, through God, through you, We pushed on our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. Through you we have victory. Through you, Lord, we have deliverance. Not through us. Not through us. Verse 6, not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. Right? As impressive as it may be, as impressive as the Israelite army may be, we know it comes to nothing. If the Lord doesn't build his house, in vain do the laborers labor. If the Lord doesn't watch the city, in vain do the watchmen watch. So what's true of the forefathers, the psalmist is saying, is true of me. God saved them. If we are to have salvation, then God must save us. God must save us. The God of our fathers remains the same. He's our God. And you see here the beautiful, the doctrine of the covenant is so multifaceted. It's hard to explain in just one sentence. Here's what covenant is, right? But you see here aspects of that doctrine, the continuity of God's faithfulness throughout all generations. The language that God so often uses in Scripture is, my love is to a thousand generations, to a thousand generations, to a thousand generations. And here we see that God's love wasn't just found in the past, in the distant past, in the forefathers, in Israel, but it's found here and now in this present generation. My forefathers were not saved because of their strength. I won't be saved because of my strength. It must be the Lord. And that's what verse 8 is all about. In God, the psalmist says, in God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. There's a little slogan, motto, a phrase that was popular 500 years ago, Soli Deo Gloria, and has echoed since. What does this Latin phrase mean, Soli Deo Gloria? It means to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. For what? Right? Okay, to God alone be the glory. We say that, maybe we sing that. You see, the Bible, the Scripture, is insistent on God's absolute sovereignty in salvation. You have contributed nothing to salvation. If you are saved, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have done nothing. We insist on God's absolute sovereignty because Scripture insists on God's absolute sovereignty. Why? For what purpose? So that God alone gets the glory. Ephesians chapter 2. You have been saved by grace, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. You see, because if God does 99% and you do 1%, right? That phrase that's very common, maybe popular even in our day, right? God's just waiting for you to do 1%. You know what? You'll remain dead. God will remain waiting for you to do 1% because you can't lift a finger for yourself. Could Lazarus, you know, Jesus in the tomb of Lazarus, do 99% and wait for Lazarus to do 1%? No. No. Lazarus was dead. He was dead. He was stinking dead. All right? And that's how it is with us. Unless God saves us, we remain dead. We remain blind. We remain lost. We remain lame. We remain mute. We remain far from God, uninterested, and without one desire to serve God. But if you look at your life and you say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, I desire your word. However imperfectly, I'm a wretched sinner, but I want you. I love you. At the end of the day, then you know what? Give glory to God and say, Lord, it is because of your grace, sovereignly plucking me from the fire of hell and bringing me into the kingdom of light and light in Jesus Christ. So we say, beloved brothers and sisters, I know we all struggle with Arminianism in our heart, right? We all want a little bit of the credit, a little bit of the glory, right? It was because of this. It was because of that word I said. It was because of this thing I did. Baloney, right? Give glory to God and say, Lord, my boast is in you continue. I have nothing. If I were going out into battle by myself, I would have been killed, right? And that seems to be the context of this psalm, military battle, some kind of military battle of some sort. That's the past. What has God done in the past? Well, he saved you. He's delivered you by his grace alone. Amen? All right. So far, maybe so good. I don't know. Look at what's happening in the present, though. Listen, if verses 1 through 8 would have been the psalm, if we would have ended at verse 8, you would have said, well, that's a wonderful thing on Thanksgiving. We need to praise God. Wow, isn't God great? Right? It's all well and good if the psalm had ended at verse 8. Verse 9. But. All that's true in the past, even in the immediate past, we've partook of God's grace, but there's something now in the present. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. And that's the key, that's the clue that tells us that this is probably not the exile when God rips Israel, Judah, from the land and throws them into Babylon. That's probably not the historical context here. It's probably a military battle. All right? And the psalmist here says, there's a problem, Lord. This is all well and good. Verses 1 through 8, that's great. I love this stuff. Right? And yet, when I compare the past with the present, there's something puzzling about all of this. When I look at the facts from yesterday and I compare them with the facts of my present, there's something jarringly off, very dissonant. Something has happened to change God's response to us. It's almost like God's response to us is what his response to our military enemies were in the past, right? In verse 7, we're told, you have put to shame those who hate us, right? The armies that Israel was facing were put to shame. But notice verse 9, you have rejected and disgraced us and abandoned us. This is what you used to do with the enemies of Israel. Now you're doing it with us, Lord. It's almost like now you're favoring the enemy, and now you're being openly hostile to us, Lord. And that's not all. Look at verses 10 through 16 here. It gets worse. This is the suffering of God's people. Verse 10, you have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. What's the facts? What are the facts of our present life? That we take flight in battle, and our enemies pursue us and chase us, and then they take our treasure, they take our spoils, they vanquish us. Verse 11, you have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. God has fattened us up to be killed, to be cut off, to be slaughtered. And then he's thrown us to the nations. Verse 12, you have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. Israel, they were sold on the cheap. They were practically worthless to God. God said, you know what? I might as well give you away. That's how much you're worth to me. And the psalmist says, Lord, is this what's going on? Because it kind of feels like it. Verse 13. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. We're the laughingstock. You've made us the punchline, the butt of the joke. Verse 14. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Right? And if you look at that little footnote, a laughingstock means a shaking of the head, a byword. What does it mean to be made a byword? It's the sort of thing that happens and then people shake their head at it when they remember it. Right? Man, do you remember so-and-so? You ever done that? You remember that place back in the day? The 80s, right? It's a byword. It's being made an example that's pitied and pathetic. Verse 15, all day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound, verse 16, of the taunter and reviler. at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. I wear disgrace, the psalmist says, the people of God say. That used to be what my enemy wore, but now I wear it, and I can't take it off. I can't take off these garments of disgrace. My shame is uninterrupted. It's continual as my enemy seeks my blood. You see, what's happening here is that the psalmist is saying, God, it seems like you're condemning us. You're condemning us. And you're giving to us what our enemies deserve, what our enemies used to get. That's what we're getting now. We're being rejected. We're being disgraced. We're being abandoned by you. So where are you, God? And it's here that we need to remember. We need to see what the text tells us. Why is there all this suffering? Why are all these troubles visited upon Israel? Is it because of random chance? Because of some accident, some freak interruption in the universe, right? Is it because the enemy's stronger? Is that why the enemy is prevailing? No. Look at what it says. And in our English translations, we have it very clear at the very beginning of each of these verses. Verse 9, but you. Verse 10, you. Verse 11, you. 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 Why has all of this been visited upon Israel? Why all this suffering? Is God absent from this? Scripture tells us very clearly, no. No. God remains sovereign even in and through Israel's sufferings. It is God who is behind their defeats. Repeat that again. It is God who remains sovereign in and through Israel's sufferings. It is God. It is God. You have done this, Lord, who is behind their defeats. And this is a puzzle to us. This is a conundrum. Because on the one hand, we say God is good. And what does that mean? That God favors us. As verse 3 says, you delighted in your people. Right? God is good. All the time, God is good, right? God is good. But then God is also great. And what do we mean by that? We mean that He is in control. That there is no one greater than God. That He is almighty and powerful, powerful. Such that we can talk about His omnipotence. He's all powerful. There is nothing. There is no one more powerful than God. So on the one hand, God is good. And on the other hand, God is great. And so the question is, why do God's people suffer? And we could understand if God was good but not great. He would love to help you. He would love to do something for you, but He's not great. He's not all powerful. So you can't do anything. Right? God is kind of just you on steroids. He's just mortal. He's limited, right? But we say, no. God is good and great. We could understand suffering if God was great but not good. He was a tyrant, right? And he just does whatever He wants. Just plows through all of humanity. And if He wants to send you to hell, He sends you to hell. If He wants to send you to heaven, He sends you to heaven, right? And that's just the way it is. God is so random as a tyrant. Most tyrants are. Most tyrants are whimsical. Most human dictators are. But we say, no. That's not true at all. That's not true as well. God is great, but God is good as well. God is good and He is great. And so we're left with the puzzle. Why is there suffering like this? You feel the weight? You feel the weight of the text? But it gets worse. Gets worse because, you see, God's people, we're told in verse 17 and following, have not forgotten God. You could understand suffering because of sin, right? You do something foolish. You do something stupid. You sin in ways you shouldn't sin, and then you suffer because of it, right? But notice what it says, verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, we have not been false to your covenant. Sometimes suffering is linked to sin, but not here. Not here. We're told that Israel had not betrayed God. They're saying to God, Lord, we have been faithful to you. If you look at verse 20 and 21, they say, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands, that is, if we had worshipped a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. There have been many temptations, O Lord, that would have turned us away from you to serve ourselves, to serve a foreign God. And yet we haven't succumbed to these temptations. We haven't turned from you. You would have known about it. We can't hide anything from you. We are bare. We are naked before you, God. This is a big dilemma. This is a big dilemma for the people of God. It's a big dilemma for the people of God today. What happens when God doesn't listen? And God seems far away? Before we move on, let me just make a quick point here. When God doesn't listen, what should you do? What we're being told repeatedly again and again and again and again in the book of Psalms is that when God isn't listening, what you should do is you should speak to him. So you should speak to him. You should continue to speak to God. This is an act of faith. This is an act of saying, Lord, humanly speaking, I don't sense you. I don't feel you. I think you've abandoned me. Where are you, Lord? Do you not see? Do you not hear how I'm criticized? I'm oppressed and I'm vilified. And yet, Lord, you know all of me. You know all of my life. What does Job say? This is the vocabulary of faith. In Job 13, he says, though he slay me, I will yet hope in God. I will yet hope in him. Though God abandons me, I still cling to God. Even as verse 22 tells us, the sum of the matter is this: for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's almost like God sees his sheep. They're in line to be slaughtered at the butcher, and he's watching us. And he hasn't done anything. He hasn't intervened. He hasn't delivered us. The psalmist says here, this is what we are. This is what we are. This is how we're valued. We are regarded as sheep for slaughter. This is what the church of Christ is, beloved. This is what we are in this world. We are sheep for the slaughter. We'll come back to that in a moment. This is the present. So what does God ask for in the future? In the future. Verses 23, 24, 25, and 26 are almost an afterthought. What does Israel ask of God in the future? Verse 23. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. In other words, just do something, Lord. Just do something. Do anything, Jesus. Right? In Mark chapter 4, we're told that Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and Jesus fell asleep. And the disciples cry out when a storm hits the Sea of Galilee. They say, Jesus, wake up! Why are you sleeping? Do you not care that we perish? And that's how it is with us in our affliction. It seems like God has forgotten us. It seems that God has rejected us. It seems, verse 25, that we are crawling, eating dust. We are bowed down, and there is no one to help us. And that's the end of the psalm. That's it. It doesn't end with a nice package, neat resolution. And sometimes the psalms do that. They just leave us suspended. And you need to know that just because you're a Christian, it doesn't change the fact of your suffering. It doesn't mean that because you're in Christ now, you'll never suffer. I want to end with these thoughts from Romans 8, which we read, which quote verse 22. Beloved, you need to understand that you've been saved into a life, into a battle that is greater than your own personal individual life. It's a life that calls upon you to be loyal to Christ. That's your obligation. That's what your calling is. Faithful to Christ. Faithful to God. Our calling is not to live a carefree, suffering-free life. Our calling is to be loyal to the God who has been loyal to us. And that loyalty, you see, is costly. That loyalty, you see, involves your suffering and your dying. It involves you being regarded as sheep onto the slaughter. Look at Romans chapter 8. We like the end of the song of the chapter here. It's a wonderful chapter. I commend it to your memory and to your heart as God's word. But we oftentimes quickly skip over the particularities of the song of the chapter. Verse 35, right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we know what the answer is, right? Nothing. But notice that even in the following seven adverse situations, we will not be separated from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, even in these things, God is with you. But you understand that you might have to suffer them, is the point of Paul, is the point of David, is the point of all of Scripture. That we are called into a fellowship of suffering with Christ. But notice what it says. In verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What great irony. You need to read that again. These sheep are being slaughtered. The church is being slaughtered. The church is being persecuted. The church will undergo what in the Old Testament would have been considered curses, seven of them. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These sheep are regarded for the slaughter. And yet, verse 37 tells us, these sheep are also more than conquerors. Slaughter, conquest. Slaughter, conquest. Does this remind you of anyone? Does this remind you of another lamb? Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slaughtered on the cross, slaughtered for you, for me, for the sins that we bear. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who in his resurrection conquered, was more than a conqueror. He was victorious and triumphed over all. But Jesus slaughtered, and the conqueror. The conqueror whom God prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies, so that now Jesus will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the house of his Father forever. Psalm 23, it's true of Jesus first, before it's ever true of you or me. God's people are slaughtered and yet they conquer. Why? Because God is sovereign over all of history, over all circumstances? Yes. God's people are slaughtered, and yet they conquer.
Why else? We come back to this once more. Because salvation means that God takes your life and He hitches it to the life of Christ. So that wherever Christ goes, you go. Wherever Christ goes, you go. Christ goes to the cross, you have gone to the cross. Christ goes to the grave, you have been buried with Christ. Christ is raised from the dead. And if you're united to Christ, you have been raised from the dead as well. This is the doctrine of the union that we have with Christ and in Christ and through Christ. God never exactly explains why we suffer. He doesn't put it all together for us. Nowhere in Scripture are we given an explanation why, right? Why are we suffering? I was talking with someone recently about the book of Job, and they had good instinct about the book of Job. You know, Job's about suffering and whatnot. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm saying, no, Job's the worst book to go to if you want to talk with someone who's suffering. You'll get frustrated reading Job. Because you won't get your answers in Job. You won't get your answers to your questions anywhere in Scripture. You know what Job's about? Job's not about suffering. It is, kind of. Secondarily, it's about suffering. You know what Job really is about, though? Job is a stirring, resounding vindication that God is God. That's it. God is God. Job isn't. Job's friends aren't. You are not. I am not. The church of God is not. God is God. And you know what that means? That means that God is sovereign. God is sovereign to save. God is sovereign in pouring out His grace to rescue you. And God is sovereign to visit upon your life suffering and dark providences. God is God. And you know, we're not given an exact, you know, kind of scientific, clinical explanation, philosophical explanation for suffering. You know what we're given? You know what you and I have? We have what verse 26 of Psalm 44 tells us. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Some translations say, your unfailing love. And you see, that's exactly what we find at the end of Romans 8. We are given the fact, the reality, that if you are in Jesus Christ, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's what you have. You've been given God's presence. You've been given God's power. You've been given God's promise. Notice Romans 8. What happens right before we get to this glorious conclusion. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things are working together for good for all those who love God, who are devoted to God, who are faithful to God. And why can they love God? Why can they be devoted to God? Well, verse 29 tells us, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Before you were even born, before you even existed, before anything ever existed, God foreknew you. God loved you, in other words, before the foundation of the world. And this same God who foreknew you, predestined you, He predestined you, and in time He calls you to His own self, and He therefore justifies you, He vindicates you in Jesus Christ. And then what happens? He glorifies you, we're told at the end of verse 30. And this is an unbreakable, unbroken sequence of salvation, of God's sovereign work, so that those whom He foreknows, He calls, foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. And the whole thing for Paul is as good as done, that he can put it all in the past tense. He has glorified you. The last day, resurrection, is as good as done if you are in Jesus Christ. And notice then what happens. What happens is that Paul says, in this life you will have many affliction. You will have
Slaughter. You will be slaughtered like sheep. And yet we know that the God who foreknew us, who predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorifies us is the God who upholds us from one stage, from one phase of salvation to the next, to the next, to the next. So that those here are the same ones here at the very end. This is the God, you see, who has covenanted himself to you in everlasting love. And so we come then to the question, what can separate us? What can separate you from the love of God at the very beginning, before there was even time, before there was even one molecule? Nothing. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ now? Nothing. What can separate you ever from the love of God in Christ until the very end, when he takes you to be his own, to be with him forever? Nothing. Nothing. And so, you see, beloved, we're not given a tidy explanation for suffering, but what we are given is enough, is more than enough. What we're given is God himself. His presence, his power, his promise, the faith that we need, the faith that we need, the trust that we need, to not just see our conquered lives, our defeated lives as slaughtered sheep, which you might be right now in. You say, my life, I have nothing. I have nothing. You know what faith does is it sees through this life, to the life of the conquering King, so that you see yourself not in isolation from the King, but you see your life, you see yourself hidden in the King, in his conquering life. When God has abandoned you, beloved, you need to see that he hasn't. When your suffering makes you feel like he's far from you, beloved, you need to see that you've never been closer to God. Beloved, you cannot outsource faith in Christ. You cannot outsource your love for Christ to something or someone else. You can't say, God, I'll give you something. I'll give you a substitute, a fill-in for me. You see, in all of this, what does God want? He wants you. He wants you. He wants your faith, your trust, your undying love for him. For him, the one who has loved you with an everlasting love. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are found in Christ. Lord, we pray for any here who don't know Jesus, who don't know the Savior, who don't know his love. Father, we pray that they would enter into Christ, that they would know Christ, that they would know his love, that they would know his truth. Father, preserve us as we suffer. Preserve us as we are given over to slaughter. Maybe not literally and physically, but certainly, Lord, it feels like it at times for many of your people. And so we ask, O Lord, keep us and uphold us with your power, with your presence, and in your promise that you are with us now and forever, and that nothing, whether on earth or in heaven, in all of creation, can ever separate us from your love. Father, we ask these things and hear us now for them. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.